gracious King, we want to lay our praises before you. You know that we don't find that easy. We grew up thinking that we were the appropriate ruler of our own lives. It's only your kindness that conquered us. It's your kindness that opened our eyes to see your majesty and your holiness, that these were things of infinite beauty and worth far more than any pleasure or any empty hope that the world could offer us. It's your kindness that made us prefer you as a king above ourselves. You've opened our eyes, you've broken our hearts with your love, you've freed us from the chain of sin, so that with all that we are, we might embrace all that he is. We thank you for the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated even now at your right hand. And Paul tells us that wonderful thing that he rules over all things as a gift to the church. So he rules over this present day, its circumstances. He rules over the microscopic virus, and he rules over the decisions of the nation's leaders. So we do pray, God, that you would give us grateful hearts that we belong to you. And every believer here this morning can say, because of your word, that we are not your enemies any longer. You have won us, you have drawn us, and you keep us. Father, we pray for our nation's leaders. We pray for the world leaders. We ask that you would forgive us of our pride, where we can just print more money or take out more loans. And even in a situation like this, when a worldwide shutdown has occurred, we still feel so little of it at the moment. We live on the opium of our own self-sufficiency. And God, we feel that in many ways you have humiliated our idols, the things that we thought filled us up. Some of them have been taken away from us, and we feel the emptiness, and we look in the mirror, and we don't like what we see. But Lord, no amount of financial strain or sickness can make an enemy your friend. So we pray that the gospel would go out today with extraordinary power. I mean, what about our own souls here, Lord? The lost who stand at a distance and complain that they'd like to be a Christian if you'd like to make them one, and there's no earnestness, no laying hold of your word by faith. And what about the believer, Lord, that has drifted and the enemy has told them that there's nothing better available for them now, and they can never again walk near you? So God, we ask that you would dispel these lies and the things that John said to us about preparing our hearts, a clear road between us and you, about the coming of a Savior, that these things that are everlastingly true and applicable, God, we ask that you would help us, God, plow our hearts, make room for this word. Help us to protect it during the week so that it bears fruit and isn't just pecked away by life's cares. We thank you that you are our hope and our Savior. And we ask that all praise would be gotten to you throughout this tiny little world on this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 3. So if you'd like to turn there, that's where we're going to end up. Luke 3, verses 1 through 6. We have returned now to seeing the person of Jesus Christ. And for the next few weeks, we're going to see it, in a sense, through a mirror, not directly, but kind of looking at a mirror. And the mirror is the life and the words of John the Baptist. Now, not only the words that John says regarding how to prepare for the king, because when he talks about how to prepare for the king, that does give us a lot of insight into the kind of person we're preparing for. So when John says the king is coming and this is what you ought to do, then that really does give us a reflection of what kind of a king. But also later, not today, but in the coming weeks, we're going to look directly at what John says as he compares himself to Christ and what Christ has come to do. And it really is just all, well, it's just what Mark says, the beginning of the good news. Now, we have some hard assignment, a hard assignment this morning, and that is, and I often talk about this to folks when we're walking through a Bible passage that's familiar, I have to say it to myself. And here's the hard assignment, all right? What John says about Christ is perfectly clear. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to listen to it without interrupting him because it's a passage you already know. And it's the kind of thing where if you're not careful in your thoughts, all right, I don't know if you catch yourself doing this, you kind of interrupt John or the Bible. I don't mean this John. I mean the John in the Bible. It's okay to interrupt this John. All right. So John the Baptist is talking to us about Christ. And you know, you just want to be like the kid, the know-it-all in school. And you go, I know the answer, John. I know who you're talking about. And I know what repentance is. And I mean, I've heard these things all my life. And so you kind of, halfway through a passage without even knowing it, you kind of quit listening to John. Because you assume you already know what he's going to say, and you interject your ideas. So, and they may be really pretty good ideas. Like, well, John's talking about the Son of God, the Lamb of God. John's talking about repentance and how to prepare the road. That would be true. But you have a choice this morning. You can be taught by John the Baptist, or you can be taught by you. And, you know, if you would rather be taught by you, I'm a little surprised you'd be here. So I think we all would say, look, I'd rather hear what John has to say than what I have to say in my own head. So hard work. Don't throw up your hand on the inside and say, wait, I already know what you're about to say. So, you know, and then you kind of put your words in there. You end up becoming the teacher, not John. Now, I want us to slow down and look at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, because I think that it is a message, not just for 2,000 years ago, but one that is of great consequence for us here. It is of great consequence, and we'll talk about this at the end of our time together, but particularly for two groups of people. One, for the frustrated unbeliever, of which we have many in this church, that will come and will listen and very respectfully and politely pay attention, and then at the end of the time, their comment is basically always the same. I asked Jesus to save me. He doesn't save me. Nothing changes. Maybe I'm not elect, etc. And they're kind of frustrated with God. Like, well, I asked him and he didn't do anything. And what John says here about preparing for the king really ought to be taken to heart by any frustrated unbeliever. But what about the believer who has drifted? And it's gone on for some while, and you can, like Psalm, like hymn 793 that we're going to sing to close the service, where the hymnist complains, where are those days that I once knew of the Lord's nearness, you know, and now my heart is filled with idols. And the enemy will come along and say to you, well, you know, let's just be honest, it'll never be like that again. And that's a very easy lie to believe. And you can say things like this, and many Christians here have said this to me. Well, I try to return, but nothing changes, and I don't think God's even listening. So what John says about how to prepare for the Lord's coming is applicable to that person as well. Well, if you want the king's approach for the first time, or you want it for the thousandth time, if you long for the nearness of God that you have missed, what John says here is important. So let's look at Luke 3, and the same basic material is found in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and John chapter 1, but we're going to use Luke for our guide this morning, primarily. Luke begins in verse 1 by saying, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. All flesh will see the salvation of God. So, we'll stop there. So, I want us to look at a couple of things, introductory matters, before we look at what John actually says. okay? And then the explanation of why he says it. One is that this is a historic account, but it does have a timeless message. Matthew just opens up this account with a very simple phrase. In these days, John appears preaching repentance. Mark opens up by saying, this is the beginning of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as we were told, a messenger will appear from the wilderness saying, make a straight road. Okay? Luke starts by giving us a little history lesson. Herod the Great is dead. Remember Herod the Great? So he's the one that we talked about. Now look, there are three Herods in the New Testament we run into all the time. So we got to keep these straight. First Herod, Herod the Great. Second Herod, Herod Antipas. Third Herod, I don't know what they called him, but he's the Herod of the book of Acts, all right? First Herod, Herod the Great. He's the one that the wise men came to, and in his jealousy, and in his, I told you he was a, that Nero, the Roman emperor, said it was he would rather be Herod's dog than Herod's son, because Herod was such a jealous man, he put most of his sons to death. He tries to kill the baby Jesus, killing all the children two and under. That's Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great is dead. Now, who's come up is a guy named Herod Antipas. Now, he's Herod the Great's son. He's just one of his sons. Herod Antipas is the ruler here, along with his brother Philip. Now, after Herod the Great dies, the region is broken up into four places. So, tetrarch, a ruler of a fourth. So, you have the Roman governor, Pilate. You have Herod, the son of Herod. You have Philip, Herod's brother and the son of Herod. And you have a guy named Lysanias. And they're all ruling together. And then you have two high priests named. And that ought to kind of throw up a red flag, because you're only allowed to have one high priest at a time. But what happens is the first priest, Annas, he's high priest, but there's a problem. In the year 15 AD, he offends Rome so often that the Roman officials say, look, we're tired of dealing with Annas, who really is kind of the real power at the capital, the leader of the Sanhedrin. So we're going to replace him. But now Annas is kind of like the grandpappy. He's the OG. He's the original gangster of all the, all the high priests that we read about. He has five sons who become high priests after him. So, like, Dad was the high priest, but Rome doesn't like Dad, so Dad put me as high priest. But who really is ruling? Well, Dad. Dad tells me what to do. Then we have a guy named Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas isn't Annas' son. He's Annas' son-in-law. And he is kind of guided by Annas. So, basically, what you have is a legal high priest, Caiaphas, and the real power in Judaism, Annas. All right? Now, why mention all of that? Why not just read over it in our short amount of time and get right to the spiritual stuff? It's because of this. Christianity is a religion that has divine origin, God. But Christianity is a religion that is validated by God acting within human history in ways that we can see, and we can go back and we can see through documents or archaeology that what God said he did, he actually did. We have an empty grave. We have no body for Christ on earth. The reason I mention that is this guy named Lysanias. I was looking it up in the studies thinking, okay, so is he another one of Herod's sons, you know? Herod's kind of like George Foreman. He named all of his kids after himself. Well, no, Lysanias is not one of Herod's sons. In fact, we don't know who Lysanias is. There is another Lysanias in history. It's not this guy. So here's an example of what happens. Liberal scholars study this, and they say we have no mention of this guy anywhere in ancient documents, no evidence of him from antiquity. Therefore, Luke, being a religious guy, is kind of just making things up as he goes. I mean, he's got some great moral points, but this isn't historically accurate. Until not long ago, modern archaeology discovered on the western side of the city of Damascus a large stone plaque in which it listed out rulers in the region, and one of them was Lysanias, who was one of the tetrarchs of Palestine during this time, demonstrating that what Luke said actually was true.
Now, if we don't have any trouble really accepting that Luke is a good historian, then you shouldn't have any trouble with the next thing Luke says, and that's this. While all this stuff is happening on the earthly, in the earthly realm, you know, on the earthly side of things, God spoke to a man who was out in the wilderness, John the Baptist, and sent him and commissioned him. And John's commissioning, John's task, really, there's two parts of this. 400 years, God has been silent. And now he sends a prophet to speak to the nation and to the world again. And John's task is twofold. First, he needs to prepare the people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, John's task is to identify the Christ. This is the one. This is the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And he does that at his baptism. We'll be looking at that later. Now, what John says about preparing has a lot in it that implies what kind of person you're preparing for. So, for example, I believe Miss Deborah has a grandchild staying with her this week, Mason. Now, Miss Deborah has had Mason a number of times. I mean, she's had her grandkids often. But Miss Deborah has also had Mr. Robert stay with her. Now, how Miss Deborah prepares for Mr. Robert's stay is pretty different than, I imagine, how she prepares for the grandkids' stay. Can you imagine if she got them mixed up? How embarrassed she would be. Mr. Roberts arrives, he carries in his luggage, you know how Mr. Roberts is, and he sets it down and he looks at the bed and there's all the grandkids' favorite toys and stuffed animals on the bed for Mr. Roberts to play with in his off time. When John describes how to prepare for the Messiah, the things he says about how to prepare really show us a lot about what kind of a Christ this is. Well, John's message is pretty simple. It can be summed up in this: repent. Or, if you go back to Isaiah 40, where John is mentioned centuries before he actually comes, and the Bible tells us that a herald will come before the king comes, we could sum up that word repentance with the picturesque word there, that phrase, make ready. So John's message is a message of repentance. What is repentance? Well, the most frequently used Greek word that we translate repent or repentance is a word that it's actually two words kind of combined. And Greek does this a lot. It's a word, it's a double word. The first part of the word means to perceive or to understand, all right, to think. And the second word means to change. Metaneo, to change your thinking. It's a transformation in the way you perceive things. What you think about God has to change. What you think about you will change. What you think about the way you've been living will change. What you think about the hope that you have will change. In other words, there has to be such a complete and utter alteration in the way you perceive things. What we would call a complete change of heart. Now, repentance starts there in the way you think about things. But it doesn't stop there. And that becomes obvious, and we'll see that next week when we look at the way that John really demands evidence of repentance. So you're not allowed to come to John the Baptist and say, I'm wanting to be one of those that is prepared for the Messiah. Okay? So I'd like to be baptized. Well, what evidence is there that what you say is real? Well, John, I just feel differently about this Jesus guy. So John asks for evidence of repentance. Repentance is a change of heart that God grants us that leads to a change in the way that we live. So we begin to adjust things to make room for this king. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week, but let me just give you a really simple list. Paul Washer, in his book on conversion, lists 8 essential characteristics of biblical repentance. They are the following: changing your mind, as I mentioned, sorrow for sin, a personal acknowledgement, coming clean, confession of sin, turning away from all that is sinful, renouncing your self-righteousness and any hope that you have in your ability to fix yourself, turning to God, practical deeds of obedience, and finally, a continuing and ongoing pattern of doing that, of repentance. So John's message is pretty simple. The kingdom of God is here. The king has come. If you want to be ready for him, there will need to be a change of heart so that there's a road in your soul between you and him that is open. I think in a sense we could say one mark of any true Christian is that you realize that you were pretty much wrong about everything that really mattered. Now, you may not have been going to church. You may have grown up outside of church. You know, so maybe just kind of an official Christian label over your life. But as you look at it now, you know, when you really come to Christ, you realize, you know, I had a lot of kind of religious ideas of what God would be like and what I'm supposed to do. But really, I was pretty much wrong about everything that mattered. But that's also true of the person that grew up in church. I mean, I grew up in church, you know, and you're always hearing truths. But because of the blindness of the heart, you just fashion your own little Bible on the inside of you. It's like, you know, was it Thomas Jefferson who, you know, took his pen, have I got that right? Yeah, Thomas Jefferson. So early American colonial, we admire him for many things, but we don't admire his religion because he took a knife and he cut out little pieces of the Bible that he thought, you know, these miracles, those were added. Do you do that? Do you have a little Bible on the inside of your heart where it's full of like religious things you've heard all of your life, but you've never really encountered the king? And you've never come to the place where you said, you know, I had all this list of words, and they were good words because they're in the Bible, but I really didn't think correctly about anything that mattered. When God opens our eyes to that, what follows is this change of heart, and we demonstrate that by making room for him. Well, let me describe repentance using the passage that Matthew and Luke and Mark all mention with regard to John. They all go back centuries before to the prophet Isaiah, and they quote from Isaiah chapter 40, in which we find this passage. It says this in verse 3, 4, and 5. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are quoting when they introduce you to John. All right, so they're saying this. This is that guy. In the ancient world, if a king was traveling somewhere, you know, the people weren't prepared by a telephone call or a news broadcast or internet. So a herald was sent. And the herald would basically say, look, your king is coming. That means life as usual doesn't continue. Everything needs to now be geared to be prepared for the visit of our monarch. And so John does that. But how he does that is described in Isaiah 40. But let's consider Isaiah 40 for just a moment. Isaiah 40 was preached to the people of God who have been drifting for generations and ignoring the prophets. At this point in Israel's history, the land is crammed full of idols, and the next big thing on Israel's calendar is the Babylonian exile. They will be there for 70 years. Israel, Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be flattened, the walls, the city will be destroyed. But after 70 years, God promises that he himself will come from this wilderness to them to collect his people and to deliver them from Babylon and lead them back home. And that's the picture here. The king is coming. A herald is sent to tell them, your sins have been paid for, all right? Judgment has been poured out. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. The king himself is coming. Make the road flat and straight. Now, when God came and rescued them from Babylon, that was just a partial fulfillment of the passage. The ultimate fulfillment is when he sent his son. We know that by reading the rest of the book of Isaiah. So the ultimate application is what we're reading here in Matthew and Mark and Luke. The Messiah has come, not to deliver you from Babylon, but to deliver you from a much greater enemy, a universal disease, a universal jail cell, a universal enslavement. He's come to bring you out of this shame and gloom and darkness and this emptiness that you have, whether you know it or not, and he's come to bring you to God. So, clear the roads, right? Get ready. He gives some specifics here that I think, you know, it really, just a couple of categories, really helpful when we think of what repentance is. As I said, next week we're going to look at the nature of repentance. When the people come to John and he says, well, show fruit. So we'll talk about that next week. But for this week, to prepare for the coming of the king, what does he expect? Just very simple pictures here. There are valleys, there are ravines that are cutting across the wilderness. And for the king's, you know, entourage, for the king's chariots to reach you, you don't want the king to come up to the ravine and turn back, so to speak. You don't want the king to have to go around. You don't want the king to choose someone else. So you go out and you see these big, deep ruts, these ravines, these valleys, and you get a wheelbarrow and a shovel. And it doesn't matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter how many people you've got to get to help you. You fill it in so it's level. So the king's chariot will just come right through. And then there are some mountains and there are some hills. And you got to be like the Romans, all right? You got to just go straight through them. I've told you before that in the little country of Wales, where everything is just a hill, all right? There's nothing that's not hilly in Wales. So if you drive on Welsh roads, you just constantly are going curvy through the little green mountainside. All right, until you hit a straight road, and then you'll hit a road that goes straight, perfectly straight, and you'll see that it's cut through the middle of hills and mountains, kind of like what we would do. And those are Roman roads. The Romans didn't go around the hills; they just handed shovels and pickaxes to their armies, and they said, "Make a straight road right through the middle of it." And that's what John says for us to do. There's some mountains in the soul. There are hills. And it doesn't matter how big or how hard. Flatten them. There's crookedness. Straighten it. The message is pretty simple. If you want the king to visit your life, make a clear, open road in your soul. What's that mean? Just think of those three pictures. Valleys, mountains, crookedness. Valleys. There are things that God delights in, but you don't have those in your life. And if you really want the king to come visit you, you would want, by his help, to labor, to begin to put those in place, to fill in the lacking things. For example, scripture. You might say, well, I want to walk with the Lord closer again, or I want to know what it is to be a Christian and to really know God. And the Bible says things like this: search the scriptures, for these tell of me, Christ said. And I want to ask you, you say you want the nearness of God, but what about you and your Bible? What if it could talk for you? Do you really search the scriptures? If you don't, if you just have kind of a casual acquaintance with that book and you haven't dug in it to find the truths of God, then how can you blame Christ for not visiting your life when you neglect the simplest of his commands? What about the statement, if you seek me with all your heart, with your whole heart, you'll find me? Have you really sought him? Is there an earnestness? Or would you say, look, if you look at my life and the road between me and God, so to speak, there's a giant ravine. There's something missing here. What is it? Earnestness? I'm apathetic. I mean, if God wants to save me, I want to be saved. I mean, don't want to go to hell. Don't want to be empty. But if he doesn't, well, it's not that big a deal to me. Are there ravines in your soul where things that God has commanded to be there, and you have up to this point left them unfulfilled, undone? And in order to really demonstrate that what you say, I want the Lord to draw near, is in fact the truth, one evidence would be that you would begin to fill in those ravines. What about the mountains and hills? Sins that you have kept, and they're like obstacles between you and the Lord. I can have Christ or I can have my favorite sin. Well, I want my favorite sin. The shameful things that we protect against God, everything from greed and bitterness, from pride, unbelief, an unforgiving heart, lust, self-centeredness, self-worship. These things are like boulders in the road, and we say to the king, I'd love to walk close with you, but so remove these things. Even your righteousness, the best things about you can be boulders in the road. Remove them. There's no hope in you. What about crooked and straight? Are there patterns in your life that are clearly crooked if you compare them to the Word of God? If you say you want to walk with God, one of the evidences is that in preparation for his drawing near through the gospel, or God returning to you and you returning to him, would be that you would make the crooked places straight. Any crooked places in your life that you know about that you've just thought, well, we'll just live with it. Now, this can be hard work. I think that repentance can be quite scary when you come to God and say, anything that offends you, anything you require, anything that's crooked, I'm laying it all before you. What do you have to say? I'm listening. It can be costly. It can be like taking a pickaxe to a mountain. You ever try to do anything with a pickaxe? I mean, probably many of you, especially the older half of our church, have used a pickaxe. I remember doing something as simple as burying one of those wires around the edge of the perimeter of my yard so that we could put a shock collar on the dog. And so this was before they had the wireless system, so the dog wouldn't leave our yard. So it was all fine, you know, digging through dirt's easy, until I hit the driveway. And the driveway was gravel, but, you know, it had been there for a long time, so it was about 8 inches of gravel. And so I got my shovel and couldn't do anything to it. And then I called Scott Dooley and said, can I borrow a pickaxe? And I got a pickaxe. And I thought, how does anybody do anything with a pickaxe? I'm just bouncing off this thing. And finally, I cut a small groove through my little driveway. But what if it were a mountain? Most of us, if we're honest, don't want the Lord as much as we say we want the Lord. We run into a good-sized hill. We give a little effort. And we say, Lord, I'm not sure that I want you as much as I said I want you. It can be as hard as filling in a valley with a shovel and a wheelbarrow. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote one of the best books on repentance, really small, to the point. Watson warned about giving up just because it appears difficult. This is what he said. Let it not be said that repentance is too difficult. Things that are excellent deserve labor. Will not a man dig for gold in the earth, even though it makes him sweat? It is better to go with difficulty to heaven than with ease to hell. Well, because our hearts are sinful, when we hear a word like John the Baptist's word, repent, I find that even the Christian sometimes cringes at the word and thinks, okay, I know it's a good word, it's a Bible word, but it's one of those, it's like a medicine for you, you know, when you're really bad off. It's like chemotherapy. It's bitter. I don't want it. It's almost as bad as the disease. Is that how you think of repentance? I want us to step back and think of the fact that repentance here is the very first word of the good news. Look at the book of Mark chapter 1. That'll help us. Mark chapter 1. So Mark starts his gospel a little differently. He doesn't mention the royal genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't mention the angelic announcements. And he doesn't start with John in the gospel of John, where he talks about eternity past. Mark starts like this. The beginning of the gospel, that's the good news, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you, how do you understand Mark 1:1? Would you, if you were the Bible translator, would you separate it from Mark 1, 2? In other words, would you say Mark 1, 1, that's the title of the book. This is the Gospel of Mark. This is the beginning of the good news. Or is it attached to verse 2? I think you've got to keep it attached to verse 2. Mark says, and here's what I mean. This is the beginning of the best news you've ever heard. A man comes from the wild, from a spiritual wilderness and says to us, the kingdom is here. Repent. Repentance is the first word of the good news. Now, we've heard that from other preachers before. Mr. Roberts, in his book on repentance, has an entire chapter on that. But how do you see that? How can the command to repent be part of the good news? Do you think of it as good news when someone says to you, you should repent? Or do you think of it as like another law that someone laid on top of your already weighty life and you say, great, I've been blowing it here and there. I've been sinning. I don't keep these laws. And a cure that you offer me is to do another law. So climb a little higher, carry a little more weight. Is that what you think of repentance? How can Mark say, a sinner like us, look, this is the beginning of the best news. Repent. Isaiah 40, not just Mark 1, but the whole picture of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 begins by God saying, go and tell my people, stand on a mountain, cry out, do not stop shouting. Their sins are forgiven. The time of judgment's over. Now the deliverer is coming. There's nothing about keeping more rules to make God love them. When you think of John the Baptist's task, do you remember what the angel said to Zacharias? And then when John was born and Zacharias' tongue was freed, he's no longer mute and he's able to speak. He gives this great prophecy. Most of it is about Christ. And then he says at the end of the prophecy a few things about his son. Think about what he says, all right? When John comes and preaches repentance, how do you understand that? Well, understand it in light of what his dad said. You, child, Luke 1, verse 76, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. In other words, if you take all that and bundle it all up, we think wrongly about repentance. Here's what repentance is. It is the kindness of God reaching out to us and saying, you who are in darkness and surrounded, penetrated by death's influence, come into the light. I'll guide you. The tender mercies of our Lord shining on us. I tried to think in my mind of, you know, ways to summarize what the scripture says about repentance with pictures. So think of it, let me just give you a few that help me. Imagine that sin is a liar that tells you that if you follow selfishness, you can just walk in this wide open place. There's no restrictions. You can go anywhere you want, do what you want. You're the boss of your life. And so you foolishly believe that and don't believe God. And you walk out into a self-centered life. And after a while, what you realize is that sin led you to the edge of a cliff. And you're getting a little nervous because the cliff edge is getting closer and closer with every selfish choice. And even when you decide that, I don't want to go in this direction. I want to live for myself, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to destroy myself. I don't want to be that bad. So you kind of start to push back a little. I think of one of those old movies where like there's a wall closing in a room. There's like a wall behind us, and it starts to push us to the edge of the cliff. And we might say to God, I'll do better, but the wall is the law. There's no way. The law makes no provision for a second chance. It just exposes you as a sinner, condemns you. Repentance is God sending his son to bear your sins so that an open door can be made in this wall. And you can turn and walk back away from the cliff edge. Repentance is God calling a man from the darkest pit of shame and regret. He doesn't even want to get out of the pit because he's so embarrassed by what he's done. who he's hurt. And God calls him to walk out of the pit into the light of God's fullest forgiveness, to walk with the king as his friend forever. Repentance is the husband who comes to an adulterous wife who doesn't even care. And he stands at the door and he speaks to her in a way that conquers her heart again, so that she'll open the door and run to him. Repentance is a voice calling to a young child who's gotten off a path and they've gotten lost in a dangerous part of a city. And the parent goes and finds the child, and hearing the voice, the child knows where safety lies. Thomas Watson said, repentance is the cherisher of piety and the procurer of mercy. I want to adjust that and say this. Repentance is the cherisher of God, and it is the path of mercy. It is not another rule that God lays on you to help pay for what you've done. Well, what is repentance and what isn't it? It is essential. I think that, sadly, there is a trend in our day among Reformed churches, certainly not all, but among Reformed churches and Reformed speakers in social media, there is an emphasis on the objective truths of Christ in a way that has de-emphasized the requirement of repentance along with faith. So faith is quite frequently spoken of, generally in this sense. You have to quit looking at yourself and you have to look at the finished work of Christ and see how much God has loved you, and you've just got to believe that. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. But that is not quite the whole picture biblically. Why doesn't John show up and say, good news, God loves you? Why does John show up and say, good news, the king has come to rescue us? You remember Isaiah 40. They knew what he was talking about. So repent and make a smooth road. Repentance is essential. And I think that there's a tendency for us to overreact to kind of the fire and brimstone preaching of previous generations, where repentance was almost presented as a work. In other words, if you feel bad enough, if you endure enough of this kind of stomping and screaming, and if you go home and clean up enough, God will love you. All right? So that's a really dangerous half-truth. But when a truth in the Bible is abused, the answer is not to neglect it or to downplay it, but rather to rethink it biblically. Repentance is essential in receiving Jesus Christ, whether it's the first time or whether it's the believer waking up and walking with him this morning, for two reasons. Two things I can think of make something essential. One is a command, and obviously this is a command. John comes and says, repent. Jesus came, his first message, repent. Paul says, you remember when I was with you? And from the very beginning until the end, I went from house to house. I held nothing back from you that would be good for you, commanding faith in God, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. It's a command. But second, it's essential because of the nature of your relationship with him. And I just want to mention that. If Jesus is a king who has come to establish a kingdom to make his people subjects, and he's not just a doctor to heal you or a rescuer to get you out of prison, then that changes how you respond to him, doesn't it? If a doctor comes to you with a house call during this COVID, and let's say something really starts going bad, and they say, look, don't even come into the hospital, we'll come to you. When the doctor comes to your house, you don't fall down at the front door and say, doctor, you're my ruler. I mean, you would totally be shipped off to someplace for more extreme help. When a king comes to us, we don't say to the king, I'm glad you're here, I needed a little help. If Christ is a king, the only appropriate response, whatever you do, something that would be essential in that response is a surrender to him and a removal of all the usurping kings, all the pretenders in your life. So if you think you're king and Christ comes as the king, then one of the things that would essentially need to happen is you'd have to admit to yourself you're not the king. And whatever else in your life that rules you would have to be set aside so that there's room for a real king. If Christ is our husband seeking a bride, then obviously one of the essential aspects of relating to your spouse that makes it a unique relationship is that you love them in a way you cannot love everyone else and still be right. So you say to the husband who comes for you, I have a lot of false lovers here, but I don't want them. I want you. So I, by your help, I want to remove them to make room for the right husband. If Christ is the pearl of great price, then like the parable, finding him, you don't say to him, you know, I would love to have that enormous pearl that's of infinite value. Never been a pearl as expensive as this pearl. But I don't have room. You know, my house is just full of clutter. You know, I have all these knickknacks stuffed in every nook and cranny. I don't have room for the pearl. What would you do? I'll sell the whole house. The pearl's worth much more. You don't have room in your soul for more than one ultimate treasure. The nature of our relationship with Jesus of Nazareth requires that repentance, making ready, making room, has to be part of that. There's another thing that shows the necessity of it, the essential quality of repentance, that it's not an option. And that is the nature of faith. The Bible never separates faith and repentance. In some passages, it will only mention one, like the one we read this morning. John doesn't go around saying, according to Mark, repent and believe. But clearly, repent and believe is implied because the rest of the Bible combines them. And sometimes, only part of the message is recorded. In the book of Acts, Paul would just say, all you have to do is believe. But of course, repentance is included. Why? Why don't they have to mention both words every time? Because they go together. They are two sides of a coin. They are two aspects of the great gift that God gives us. God begins a work in our hearts that places in us a desire to repent, to make the road smooth, a desire to believe, to turn from in order to turn to. How could you believe what God says about his son? How could you believe the claims of Jesus Christ and stay the way you are? It would be impossible. And which person would give up everything that they can touch and feel and own and control for a God that is invisible to their eyes at this moment if you didn't really believe? They go together. Repentance and faith are inseparable. If you believe he is the true king, you remove the usurpers. If you believe he's the treasure, you make room. It's essential, guys. What is it not? Okay, and then we're finished. It is not a law word. It is not a good work you do that kind of helps pay. Listen to Thomas Watson again. Repentance is a pure gospel gift. The covenant of works admitted no repentance. In other words, if you're having a relationship with God in your mind based on how well you're doing, that's a covenant relationship based on your works. And in the Bible, the law or the covenant of works cannot offer. It has no category for repentance. There is no second chance. You break the law, you are in a new category, lawbreaker forever. The covenant of works admits no repentance. It allows for no repentance. There it was, he says. Sin and you die. Repentance came in the gospel. Christ purchased in his blood that repenting sinners would be saved. The law required personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. It only says to us, the soul that sins will surely die. It can never say to us, if a man fails to obey God, let him repent. Let him turn. This is something the law can never offer. Repentance is offered only because Christ has died. Repentance is not a law work, all right? Now, hand in glove with that is this. Repentance is not penance. We don't use that word very often, but if you grew up in a Roman Catholic background, you'd know what we're talking about. Penance is the act of coming, in a sense, to the priest and saying, okay, Father, forgive me, I've sinned. What did you do? Well, I've done this and this and this since the last time I've confessed. Okay, that's not so bad. Just do a few little things, do these things and you'll be forgiven. In the Roman Catholic system, the priest has a right to kind of hand out, give handouts of forgiveness as Christ's representative. What if it's a bad thing? A cardinal sin? Ooh, you got to do a lot. Do you think that repentance is you going to God saying, Father, forgive me, I've sinned, and God saying, what did you do? And you saying, well, it's really bad this time, God. This is what I did. And God saying, whoa, that is bad. You're going to have to feel really bad for this long. And you're going to have to do these things. And so you put on yourself this kind of a self-imposed penalty. I can't accept God's love for this long. I can't come back to him. I can't believe that he would forgive me. And I got to do a lot of really sacrificial things in religion. And then after an appropriate amount has been paid, then there's access to God granted again. That's penance. That's a wrong view of repentance. Repentance is not paying for your crimes. Repentance is not dwelling on your sin. That certainly would be a gloomy thing. And we would all cringe at the command to repent if what John was saying is this: the king has come. Okay, guys, the boss, he hasn't been in the office for a while. You thought he was on vacation. He came back a day early and you've been goofing off. Look at the office. Get it cleaned up. Get looking busy. The boss is here. If he finds out what you've been doing, you're busted. Is that what John said? The king, who knows all about your sin and your rebellion, he has come to take you out of your shame and guilt. Make the road smooth. It's not dwelling on your sin. We do look within and we see when the Bible exposes the truth about us, and it can be painful, especially when we see that our sin has hurt others as well, and it's not just against God, but it is against him primarily. But that's not repentance. Repentance is seeing that and running to the mercy seat and throwing yourself again on the compassion of God. And repentance is not, let me give you one more thing, it's not preparationism. Now, that's a word we never use. I'm sure you've never gone to work and said, you know, this Sunday we've been talking a lot about preparationism. Preparationism is a historical term that describes a view that was pretty popular about 400 years ago in certain circles. And preparationism, if we make it real simple, it's this. You, like based on words like what we read in this passage, based on Isaiah 40, Christ is a great king, and if you want to be saved, you need to prove it to him by making the road clear. And if you can get the road straight enough or flat enough or smooth enough, then you have a right to believe in the gospel promises. It's a tricky lie, isn't it? Because that ought to be the response of our heart. Christ's word comes. The promises are there. And I want to smooth the road between me and him. I want to fill it in, flatten it out, straighten it up. But that is not earning you in any way the visit of a king. Imagine a prisoner on death row. And he decides that he wants to be pardoned. So he just cleans his cell up immaculately, so as to attract the governor out of the governor's mansion, into the state pen, into the blocks that hold the death row prisoners in his isolation. If the governor showed up at his cell and said, "We have a pardon for you, sir. You're free. You're free." Would the prisoner have any right to say, "I knew that cleaning up my cell would make me irresistibly attractive to the governor"? I mean, he loves clean cells. I got it just the way he liked. The only reason that smoothing the road is possible is because God is working within you already. The only reason you'd want to do that is because God is working within you already. And the only reason the road between you and God could ever matter, that he would ever look at you, is because he, in eternity past, chose his son to be the sin bearer so that you don't have to be crushed for it. Repentance is not you preparing well enough that you have a right to say, okay, I think now I have a right to those promises of forgiveness. So a general introduction. What is John saying? Well, if we just summed it up, the king is coming. You know the passage. He's coming to deliver us. If you long for that king, cry out to him for the help that you'll need and get busy making the road in the soul clear. Now, two applications for us. What if you're the frustrated unbeliever that I mentioned earlier? What right do you have to be frustrated with Christ if your response to the gospel has been nothing more than showing up at church once a week and saying, "Oh, well, I'd like to be a Christian." And God sends the herald, and he not only says it 2,000 years ago, but he has it recorded in the gospels for you from different angles so that you can't miss it. He said it centuries before Christ came so you would understand its significance. And you won't even pick up a shovel or a spiritual axe. You won't make anything straight or smooth. And your attitude is this. You lay around in your self-centered dungeon. And you say, well, if he wants to come and get me out, I'm not going to argue with him. Do you think the king will come when you care so little for his visit? Christian, if you have drifted, and I don't know that you would have to be a Christian long to sadly be able to know what I'm talking about, but the kind of drifting that you don't just notice it and you're bothered, but you're not even bothered anymore. And one of the ways that you kind of soothe your conscience so that you aren't bothered is just to say to yourself, look, I know that he won't kick me out of his family, but as for a close walk with him, I don't think that's even possible for me anymore. And if someone says to you, well, seek him, turn back, etc. And you say, look, I've tried, to be honest, I tried and nothing changed. So, I'm just up a creek without a paddle. Have you taken to heart, Christian, the daily application of what the herald of the king says? If you want to walk with the king today, your brother, your savior, your Lord, your husband, your treasure, then one good place to start in this restoration of intimacy with the Son of God would be what John says. Go back to Luke and go back to Isaiah and lay the passage open before the Lord and ask him, what valley, what's lacking? What mountain is in the way, God? What's crooked? Now, I'm not going to be able to earn your love now any more than I could earn your love years ago. But I want to be in dead earnest about seeking you. And this is a wonderful passage to guide the appropriate responses. If you think that repentance is a gloomy word, you've forgotten that actually it is the very first word of the good news for all of us. In the 1500s, a man named John Bradford, one of the early English reformers, who was martyred along with the other early English reformers. Bradford was a pastor in London, and he was turned in by a Roman Catholic preacher that he had protected from the mob. The mob, this is during the Reformation, so church was officially Roman Catholic, then it becomes officially Protestant. And the church people become a mob, and they're going to kill the priest. And John Bradford, their Protestant pastor, who was really a godly man, protected the priest and said, you cannot, this is not the way to respond, to error. So he saved his life, and then the priest went and turned him into the authority. So Bradford ended up going to prison and being beheaded. Bradford, before he was taken into prison, people that knew him best, he wrote a lot on repentance. And I remember years ago, Mr. Roberts said, if you want to read any good books on repentance, John Bradford. So I got his two volumes. I haven't read it all, but I've read parts of it. But one of the things that struck me about Bradford was what people that knew him best said. They said this. He would get up in the morning and go and get alone with the Lord in his prayer closet. And he would weep over his sin so horribly that you would think that man will never be happy again. But at the end of his time alone with the Lord, each morning he would come out, having laid his shortcomings before the Lord, he would come out so happy with the fresh application of Christ's mercies that they said if you met him during the day, you would think, that man is so happy. He's one of those people that's never had a sad moment in his life. What a wonderful picture of what repentance really is. come, lay the poison at the feet of Christ and be washed and live happy in him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.